Americans, I think we're supposed to, in some ways, love those rags-to-riches stories. You know, those stories where someone of little or no means, through hard work and determination, arrives at a place of great standing or incredible wealth. And it's about as American as grandma, apple pie, and football, right? Rags-to-riches stories. Well, today's text is not one of those stories. It's not a rags-to-riches story, but if you read through Ruth, you'll see that there are glimmers of determination and tenacity that show up there. But let's be careful not to reduce, and we want to be careful here, not to reduce the issues that are faced by Ruth as something that could be solved so easily by mere hard work. There are no self-made victors in the story that we're going to hear this morning. Then-Senator John F. Kennedy wrote his book entitled Profiles in Courage. He made this observation, for without belittling the courage with which men have died, we should not forget those acts of courage which men have lived. And so this morning, we're not going to forget an act of courage by which a biblical figure lived, as we continue in a series entitled Courageous Faith. And today we look at courageous faith when you have nothing, when you have absolutely nothing. I know Sam talked about when you've been blessed with great resources. This week is the week of nothing, when you have nothing. And so we turn our attention to one who lived by courageous faith at a time when she had nothing. We turn to the Old Testament character Ruth in reading in Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 18. Hear this word. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud, and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons? Who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So our story this morning is a story of hunger and death and fear and bitterness and grace from one of the most unlikely of places. That makes for a great story. And this morning we begin that story. It starts out in the days of the time of the judges. It says, days when the judges ruled. And in reading the Old Testament book of Judges, we know this to be a period of time when God's people went through a cycle that wasn't a great cycle. It started out something like this: rebellion and lawlessness. Then the people cry out to God for help, and they repent. And so God, hearing their cries, raises up a redeemer figure, and there's a subsequent rescue of God's people. And of course, that rescue is met with the joyful celebration and a period of obedience to God's commands, and then right back to rebellion and lawlessness, and on and on and on the cycle would go. Underscoring the disobedience of this age, the author of Judges concludes the book of Judges with this: in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. In matters of faith and practice, one might conclude here that making the wrong choice was commonplace at that time in Israel. And so Elimelech and his family are visited here in the story, as we read, by misfortune. And I would say here that this misfortune is of the absurdest kind. They are visited by a famine in the land, and it's absurd for at least two reasons. The first being this, is that the people believed that this land was special, that God had given their ancestors this place. They called it a promised land, and it was described as that throughout Genesis, as Abram is seeing the land that God is going to give him. But then in Exodus, we read this particular phrase: it's a land that's flowing with milk and honey. It's a land that's going to be great for flocks, and it's going to be great for crops. That's something far different than a famine. And so it's absurd on the first standpoint that the land that is in many ways supposed to be famine-proof is where the famine is being experienced. The second one is this, and this is probably the more troubling of the two things as I read through this passage. It's the town in which they find themselves. You can imagine that people living in that promised land, as they began to cultivate and reap the harvest of that land, they start naming their towns and communities based on the great abundance that God gives them. And so they name this town Bethlehem, which means house of bread. And the absurd thing here is this guy Elimelech and his family. They live in the promised land. They live in the house of bread. And there's no bread in the house. There's no food. There's no feast. There's only famine. And this guy, Elimelech, beyond that, his name literally means God is king, or my God is king. And so in a time when God's people have no king and are doing as they see fit, this fellow bears a kind of witness in his name to God. So one cannot help but wonder, where is God in all of this? Where is God at work when things are falling apart, when they have nothing? Perhaps God was not nearly as absent as we might imagine. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 18, we hear that famine may actually be the result of the people's disobedience. It says, if after all this you will not listen to me, I'll punish you for your sins seven times over. I'll break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crop, nor will the trees of your land yield their fruit. The land of promise, this house of bread, is experiencing famine, possibly and probably because in the time of Judges, the people are living as disobedient people, and so they're reaping God's judgment. But God's judgment isn't just thrown out there willy-nilly. In fact, there's a couple things we should understand as we look at this. First of all, the disobedient here, the people that we're talking about, aren't just anybody. It's not just anyone we're speaking of here. Back in Exodus chapter 24, we see that this is a covenant people whose ancestors had agreed to obey all that God had commanded. It says there in that verse 3 of the 24th chapter of Exodus, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. The second thing is to note that as these curses are coming because of the people's action or their disobedience, they're not just meant to be punitive, but they're actually meant to steer people back to obedience. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, it says, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart, with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes. But Elimelech doesn't repent. He doesn't turn back to God. Instead, he scoops up his family and he tries to leave the nation. He tries to go to another place. Now, in our day and age, we hear that and we think, you get a job transfer, you got to move. There's more opportunity over here, so I'm going to go and seek it in this place. But in this day and age, to leave one's land, to leave one's ancestral homeland, is not just to move from one point to another point. It's actually to say, this isn't working out for me, so I'm going to go and adopt the gods of this other land and hope that they can provide provision for me. And so Elimelech, the one whose God is king, essentially says by his action, my God is not Yahweh. Yahweh is not my king. There's a proverb that I learned many years ago. It comes to us in the book of Proverbs, chapter 14, verse 12. And it says this, and it speaks to Elimelech's situation in a lot of ways. It says, there's a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. And that's what we hear in verse 3 of our story. Elimelech dies. He leaves the land, he leaves God, and he ends up dying in Moab. And 10 years after coming to that place, he is joined in the grave by both his sons. And they don't leave any heirs. All who remain are Naomi and the two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And again, the question comes, where is God in all of this? All we see is people being reduced down to zero. Where is God at work in this situation at this time? Well, we know in Scripture that famines oftentimes serve to advance God's plan for his people. We know in Genesis, we see the patriarchs at different times going from one place to another because of a famine. We saw Abram and Sarah do that as they went to Egypt. Probably the most famous we have is Joseph rising to power and his father and brothers come and live there with him because of the famine in their land. And so Naomi here is left here with her two daughters-in-law, and we have to imagine that as we hear the story that God is at work, but we're not quite sure how. And it seems really strange that God would be at work here because of who Naomi is left with. She's left with people from Moab. Now, there's a couple things or a few things that we should take note of why this would be so strange. The first is this, is Israelis and Moabites had a lot of issues, one of which was the origin story. Imagine if you talk about where somebody comes from, it could affect the way that you have a relationship going forward. I don't know if it gets stranger than this. The Israelites held that the Moabites originated from the incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. Not really a respectful starting point for open dialogue between two peoples. Another time when Israel was leaving Egypt, the Moabites resisted and said, you can't come through our land, you have to go around. A third place that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 23 is the Moabites were actually excluded from the assembly of the Lord, so much so that at the time of Nehemiah, when they read this passage, they decided to expel every foreigner out of the land because of that text. A fourth place, Moab women were said to have seduced the Israelite men. And this one is probably the stranger of all of them. Numbers chapter 25, a plague claims 24,000 people's lives because of that. And I wonder, with a story like that, why Elimelech let his sons marry Moabite women. And the last one is this, and it's the time of Judges. So this is in recent history to our story. Judges chapter 3 is a story of the oppression of the Israelites at the hand of King Eglon, who you guessed was king of Moab. So there's no love lost between these two nations. So it's no wonder that Naomi, upon hearing that the famine had lifted back home, invites these two women to return back to their mother's households. The land that she was going to was promised land, but it wasn't promised to them. And so this plea that Naomi has to her daughters-in-law, Orpah takes her up on that. Orpah does the sensible thing, the pragmatic thing. She recognizes that she has a long life ahead of her. And she decides that I'm going to start turning my fortunes around and I'll just simply return home, back to a place with a foreign god, no god at all. And I'm going to go back to the land from which I came. I'm not going to be moving forward on this. But here's the thing. Ruth, the one whose profile and courage we're looking at this morning, chooses something altogether different. Her decision makes far less sense than Orpah's. But even though it makes less sense, it's the one that we should emulate. Instead of the security of what she knows or has known, Ruth chooses to go where Naomi goes, stay where she stays. Instead of returning to a household from which she came, Ruth chooses to be identified with Naomi's people. Ruth affirms Naomi's God to be her God. Her allegiance is to the God of Israel. And her oath is not just for a short time. It's one that is meant to be for the rest of her life, as she talks about even going to the grave. Elimelech had the name God is King. Ruth, in her declaration, declares that God is King. So our sermon is entitled Courageous Faith When You Have Nothing. And so I want to point out just a few things here as we close this morning, as we look at Ruth's life, of what it looks like to have courageous faith. Observations from her decision, from her choice here, from her declaration, that when you have nothing, the first is this. Ruth reminds us that courageous faith is expressed in courageous choices. When you're left with zero, when you have nothing, when you've been battered and beaten and left for dead, when all your loved ones are gone and you are just there standing alone, courageous faith makes courageous choices. And we sometimes underestimate the pull that being comfortable has on our lives. That in fact, we oftentimes feed ourselves and do things because of our own security and our own fear of not being safe or looking silly or foolish. I heard the story this last week of Wilt Chamberlain, the famous basketball player who did incredible things on the basketball court. In fact, those who don't know Wilt, some younger folks may not know Wilt Chamberlain. The guy scored 100 points in an NBA game. And that same season, he averaged more than 50 points. There's one time where they talked about how he dunked a basketball through a hoop so hard it hit a guy in the foot and broke his toe. In his 14 years in the NBA, Wilt Chamberlain never fouled out of a game. That's an amazing, amazing basketball player. But Wilt Chamberlain was terrible at free throws. His lifetime average is 51%. He made about half of them. And he was given the opportunity to change the way he shot the ball. Being a big, strong guy, at the time there was guys talking about shooting underhand. And that might have helped him. That actually might have made him more successful. He didn't do it, even though he knew it would probably make him a better shooter for this reason. And he wrote this in his autobiography. He thought it made him look silly. It thought it made him, and this is his words, it made him look like a sissy. And so I wonder how many times we don't make the courageous choices because we're worried about how we're going to look or how it's going to turn out. And Ruth reminds us that when you've got nothing and you have the opportunity to go back to safety and security and what you know, choose to make courageous choices. She goes into the unknown with Naomi. The second thing is this, when you have nothing, Ruth reminds us that courageous faith, not only do we need to make courageous choices, but we need to choose what is right. There are right choices and there are wrong choices. George Jones famously sang about these when he said, "I've had choices since the day that I was born. There were voices that told me right from wrong. If I had listened, no, I wouldn't be here today, living and dying with the choices I've made." Elimelech made a wrong choice. Orpah made a wrong choice. But Ruth chooses by faith what is right. And she makes her declaration to throw her lot in with this widow named Naomi, even though she herself is a widow. And we know that those who stand up for the vulnerable, that those who step out and care for widows and orphans, that's one of the hallmarks of faith. The New Testament writer of James notes this demarcation of courageous faith when he says that in chapter 1, verse 27 of James, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress." Over the years, I've had the opportunity to stand at the bedside with family members and friends of who've had loved ones who were dying in the hospital. And they just look haggard and emotionally beaten and worn down. They've talked about being financially spent and not knowing what tomorrow will bring, but yet they still stand there. They still provide care and love for that loved one who is there and support. I want you to hear this morning, that when you do that kind of thing, you're expressing courageous faith. It's courageous faith that stands there and makes the choice to enter into the pain and into the suffering, to be one who stands alongside. It's not convenient. It's going to be a struggle. It's going to be hard on you. But it will be courageous, And it's what Ruth does, and it's what I've seen so many people, even in this congregation, do as they stood and cared for those in need. And so I'd encourage you to continue to do that. The third thing is this, and this is something that we need to know, especially as we stand there. We may have nothing, but here's the thing. Ruth reminds us that courageously faithful lives are not done alone, that God is there in all of this. The psalmist in Psalm 121 said this, God watches over our coming and going, both now and forevermore. And Ruth here recognizes this as she makes an oath to God. She knows God is listening and that God will be actively present in her life. And then lastly, Ruth reminds us of this, and it reminds me of an old song. She says that those who would live by faith courageously, we've got to surrender it all. There's an act of surrender. We think we have nothing left to give, but we have far more than we ever imagined, our very lives, the gift from God. And so she surrenders all. There's a story about a guy. He was a graduate of Hillsdale College. His name was Judson Van Deventer. He went on to a successful teaching career, teaching art in the public schools. And although he was talented in his field of work, he felt a call to enter full-time evangelistic ministry. And he wrestled with that call for 5 years. But finally he relented. He said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to go. God is calling me. I'm going to go. And at the time of his surrender to that call, he had a song that was placed on his heart by God, and he penned these words that capture the convictions of that time. He said, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence, daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. You may have never heard of Judson Van Deventer, but you will be familiar with the impact of his ministry. Many of you probably knew that song, or you've heard that song before. But Judson used to have, when he was older, used to have young men and women come and fellowship in his home and sing songs together. And one young man who came during that time in his college years talks about the impact that Judson had on his life. This young man said his early preaching was affected by Judson's influence, a guy who surrendered all, a guy who lived courageously like Ruth. And so there's a ripple effect that happens. And that young man who went on to become evangelist himself, the Reverend Billy Graham, said that Judson had a huge impact on his early ministry. And so as we come back to the question, where is God in all of this? Where is God when we live courageously but have nothing? Where is God in that? Consider Ruth's story. Consider the story of a woman who had no real reason for being in the place she was at. No one was expecting her to make a declaration of faith like she did as someone from Moab. But as we read through the book of Ruth, we recognize at the very end of that story that she ends up getting married to a man named Boaz. And she has a son. And the women there shout that Naomi has a son now because the family line had been restored. Salvation had come to that family line where things looked broken and gone. God had restored that family line. But the story didn't stop there. If we read on in the Old Testament, recognize that child that she has goes on to get married. So her son Obed goes on, gets married, and has a child of his own, a child named Jesse. And if you recognize the Old Testament, the name Jesse might sound vaguely familiar to you because there was a man named Jesse, the same Jesse, who had many sons. And one of the sons was working in the field when the prophet Samuel came to anoint the new king of Israel. And that new king of Israel, King David, was the name, whose ancestor was Ruth, because Ruth lived courageously. But the story doesn't end there. King David brings salvation to the nation. Naomi has salvation to her family through Obed. But if we look in Matthew's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, and I close with this, you'll see in that lineage way back when, you'll see an ancient descendant of the King David, an ancient descendant of Ruth. You'll actually see both names listed in that genealogy, the genealogy for one that was known as Jesus Christ, who would come to not just save a family, not just to save a nation, but who would save the entire world. And we sit here today in worship, and we come around a text, and we see a woman who was courageous, who lived by faith, who had nothing, and God was still there, and God is still here. Who knows what God will do when he works through you, when you have nothing, but you step out courageously in faith. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we're grateful this morning for the ripple effect in our lives of your work, of your kingdom, of your presence, of your Spirit. But yet, in real time, we're so afraid. And we hold so tight on things that are secure and safe. And so today, Lord, we pray that you would release us by the power of your Spirit, that you would minister to those places in our heart where we feel defeated and broken down, where we feel that we have nothing. Help us not to be afraid, Lord, but to be courageous in you. And may your Spirit move in us, that we too, like faith, or like Ruth, would live with courageous faith. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.